Love means never having to say you're sorry. Or so the 1970s, the cheesy 1970s film Love Story informed us. Presumably that statement means that when one loves, one need not seek forgiveness, since love transcends such. But no relationship grounded in love transcends seeking forgiveness, including our relationship with God. It's truer to say, love means being able to say you're sorry, wanting to say you're sorry, willing to say you're sorry. True love, in fact, always manifests itself in true repentance. When one loves, one repents for wrong done to the object of love. Psalm 51 is the very picture of that in God's Word. Here in this psalm, we see true repentance, true acknowledgement of sin, brokenness for sin, hatred of sin, turning from sin. Particularly in verse 4, we see the character of true repentance set forth. And in that verse, we see that true repentance consists of, first of all, a right apprehension of the one sinned against. Secondly, it consists of a true assessment of the evil of sin. And thirdly, it consists of full agreement with God against oneself. We say true repentance consists of a right apprehension of the one sinned against. Secondly, a true assessment of the evil of sin. And thirdly, real and full and true agreement with God against oneself. Well, true repentance consists, first of all, we might say, of a right apprehension of the one sinned against. What do I mean by this? Well, just what the psalmist says in 51:4a, the very first part of the verse. Against whom? Against you, David says, speaking to God. Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, if we really understand what's going on here, this should give us no little amount of pause. Such an assertion that David has sinned against God and God only is little short of remarkable given what David has done. Recall the circumstances that we read about in 2 Samuel 11 that the superscription speaks of. Psalm 32 also probably addresses. That is to say, David's having committed adultery with Bathsheba and all that followed that. David has sinned against Bathsheba, right? He saw her, he lusted after her, he took her. She had little real choice in the matter given who David was. What an abuse of power and privilege we see here with David, above and beyond adultery. And he schemed furthermore for the death of her husband, manipulating Uriah and others to ensure Uriah's death in battle. Uriah, you might recall, was a man of honor and integrity, and this only magnified the baseness of David's crime. And David was in dereliction of his duty as the king and leader of God's people. Rather than going out to war, he was hanging around the palace and spied Bathsheba. He manipulated a whole host of events, even including the death of one of his most able officers. I mean, you think about it that way? How self-centered, how monstrously self-centered this is. There's going to be a battle and this guy's going to die. You're supposed to be the king. You're supposed to want to win the battles. You're not supposed to sacrifice your officers because you want to sleep with their wives. This is terrible. This is horrible. But none of this is in view here in Psalm 51 and particularly in verse 4, at least in the most immediate way. Don't miss this. David says, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, to be sure, as commentators have noted, all others whom David has sinned against, that we've mentioned, Bathsheba, Uriah, Israel as a whole, they're comprehended within this confession of David's sin, being against God and God alone. But I think there's a sense in which all others are excluded from this confession. There's a real sense in which David's sin is against God and God alone. David, in other words, did rightly and truly apprehend the one against whom he had sinned. Which is to say that nothing or no one intrudes into the relationship between God and us. It's just this reality to which Jesus points when he says things like Luke 14:26 and the parallel in Matthew 10. If anyone comes to me we read in Luke, and does not hate Jesus speaking, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. As verse 33 puts it, unless you forsake all, you can't be Christ's disciple. Well, what this means with regards to loving God is that our love of God is to be so exclusive that no other love intrudes into it. Nothing comes between us and God that would assert itself. And when it does, we must put it to death as idolatrous. Thus, even as we're to have an exclusive love for God, we must realize that when we sin, there's a very real sense that our sin is against God and against no one else in the same way. We join David in true repentance in saying, against you, you only have I sinned. I believe that such a recognition is very much needed and very crucial in our day in the church. We need to recapture the reality that we don't stand before each other in the first sense, but before God. Much has been written in Reformed publications even of wives, for example, needing to confess to their husbands. And I don't mean by this wives needing to say to their husband, I sinned against you in this way, please forgive me, but more like a wife speaking to their husband and say, well, today, during this day, this has been written, I wasted time in this way and I did this and I did this and I did this. I need you, husband, to forgive me for every wrong that I've done during the day. Very misguided. Very misguided. Husbands are not God. Husbands are not God. And yes, they do stand in the place of Christ and minister to their wives. This is a very subtle thing, and people who are theological amateurs are making some serious errors in this respect. We need to recapture this. Against you and you only have I sinned. And the reason is this. Do you know it's natural in a sense to say to another person? People of the world will say to somebody else, I'm sorry. Why? Because they want to have a good relationship with them. They want to have they want to be nice, and there's nothing wrong with that. In other words, people of the world sometimes, I'm not saying they always do this, but a lot of people of the world will say, please forgive me, or please excuse me, or I'm sorry, to another person to mend the relationship. But they never say it to God. That's what differentiates a Christian. A Christian says it first of all to God. Here's the point. If you say it to God truly, you'll say it to everybody else that you need to say it to. If I've sinned against you and I need to confess that, if I come to you and confess it, however, in place of God, it does me no good. I must deal with God. And if I do deal with God, if I come before God and tell Him my sin, I will come to you as I need to come to you. But we have to be very careful about simply dealing in repentance and forgiveness in these things in a natural way and not a supernatural way. I'm very concerned about this kind of naturalism that we find in the church, this moralism, this just do-goodism. Let's just all apologize to each other. Let's make sure we're engaging God. Let's make sure that when we sin, as David sinned, that we come before God and we say, against you and you only have I sinned. We are imbued with that sense. Certainly we will go to each other. But unless we have that reality of dealing with God, we're not truly repentant. We must deal with Him. We must take our places guilty before the one to whom nothing is hidden. You see, when I come to you, I can frame my sin. I can say, yes, I did sin, but you know, here's what I was thinking. Maybe it wasn't what I was thinking. My point is, you can't lie to God about these things. God knows and sees. You must deal with Him. That's Christianity. All other sorts of things will say deal with each other. But you must deal with Him. You must deal with Him. And we come and we confess our sin as against Him and Him alone in the first place, without reference to any others. We must have a right apprehension of the one truly and most deeply sinned against. This is a real hatred of sin. I mean, again, we have if my view of life is and of my sin is, well, I'm doing okay because I'm getting along with everybody. My wife, my children, my colleagues, my brothers, my sisters, we're all getting along. I'm not sinning. I could be sinning like nobody's business. I need to be engaging the Lord. David understood it. Yes, David had sinned against all kinds of people. But just here and just now, he's repentant. And nobody's there. It's him and the Lord. And he sees it. And he's broken. He's contrite. He's trembling. He's smitten. He's sick. He's sick. He's sick of himself. He has a sense of great disgust with himself. You can imagine somewhat like Peter did when just over that tableau, that third time Peter denied in the cock crew, and Jesus looked at him. You know how it says that? And Peter saw the look. That's what did it. That convicted him. But Peter's concern wasn't, well, look how I've acted in front of all these people. Jesus knows. He's the one to whom I have to answer. And that's why it's such a burden. True repentance, then, we say, consists not only of a right apprehension of the one sinned against, but also of a true assessment of the evil of sin. David says that he sinned against God and God alone, and he's done that which is evil. He's done evil in your sight. In your sight, God, I've done evil. David sees, in other words, what he has done to be sin simply because God calls it evil, because God has defined it as sin. Sin is what God calls sin, and what he calls sin is evil, and we need to see it as evil. God defines good and evil for us in his word. Good or love is keeping his law. Evil or hatred is violating, in thought, word, or deed, by commission or omission, his holy law. And here David acknowledges that he's done evil in God's sight. He says, I've done evil. I've violated the sixth commandment, he could say, the seventh commandment, and other commandments. You start studying the Ten Commandments, you see how they all get implicated in each other. David has not committed some sort of social faux pas here. He's not saying, well, Lord, you know, I really wasn't thinking here. I wasn't thinking, you know, I was up there and I've got needs and I'm depressed and I kind of been, you know, and I was up on the roof and there she was. You understand, Lord. I mean, and he says this is evil. This is evil. You call it evil and I join you. I agree with you. It is evil. He's not committed a social faux pas. He hasn't used his salad fork to eat the entree. He's not just done something politically incorrect. Not even smoking in the laboratory on an airplane. No, he has committed a serious evil. He's grievously sinned because he's done what God calls evil. And he's done it against God alone. David's acknowledgement that sin is defined by God and him alone is a key component of true repentance. God is the Lord and sin is what he calls evil. He gets to define it no matter how good it feels. The world says, feels so right, can't be wrong. Well, surely what David did with Bathsheba met this test. That met the world's test. The world says, follow your heart. Hollywood tells us, you know, two people get together against all odds, no matter whether they're married or even what sex they are. We need to understand where the world is right now, folks. Two people get together, they follow their heart, and that's all that matters. And everything has to give way to that. That's what the world calls evil, not following your heart. Which means, you can fill in the blank with what that means. God defines evil. Young people, sin might feel good for the moment, but it's still sin. Because God says it's evil. The world might fault David for a power play here. Maybe they say, well, you shouldn't have destroyed Uriah. You and Uriah should have cut a deal or something. I mean, think of the way the world would look at this. The world says there are no sins between consenting adults. The world doesn't define evil the way we do, the way the Bible does. David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil. It's evil because you say it's evil. Doesn't matter how I feel or what I think. You call it evil, and I agree, it is. And the world says no sins between consenting adults, but what says the one who defines evil? Matthew 5:27-28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. In his heart, rather. And the same thing can be said about murder here. And He's done it not simply in the heart, but outwardly. Even Christians redefine evil according to the world's notions of right and wrong. We sometimes capitulate to our culture and let it define evil for us. But God and God alone in His Word, in His holy law, defines what is evil, defines what is wrong. This assertion that God alone defines sin is the only foundation for true freedom. Because all sin is slavery, we need to be able to identify what sin truly is. We must have a right assessment of what it is, and that it's evil, as did David, who knew that he had done wrong because God said it was, and not simply because people got hurt. Well, people got hurt. This is why it was wrong. Well, if people don't get hurt, of course, people always get hurt. That's a game people play. That's a lie people tell themselves, that in these kinds of situations, that in adulterous situations or these kinds of situations, well, you know, people don't get hurt. Well, people always do. But it's wrong because God says it is. There's no true freedom without deliverance from the bondage and slavery of sin. See, sin is slavery. We need to know sin is evil. We need to know that it's slavery. And we must know that it's slavery to be delivered from it. We must call sin, sin, in other words, to be delivered from it as sin. I mean, again, the world understands this. The world understands that somebody who is an alcoholic or a gambler, somebody who has these addictions, that unless you acknowledge it, if you say, no, I don't have a problem drinking or I don't have a problem gambling, as long as you say that, you won't be delivered from it. I mean, the world knows that. They get that. And that's why we must call sin, sin. We must define it as God defines it. If we don't call it sin, we can't be delivered from it. If what the world calls an alternate lifestyle isn't in fact sin, we do our friends who struggle with such no good, because we have no call for repentance. We have no call for change, no call for gospel hope and grace. We say to people, you're left in your change, you're left in your bondage. We must know that what man may define as sin, intolerance of alternate lifestyles, that's sin. Sin is intolerance of alternate lifestyles. In this recent movie that has been released, Brokeback Mountain, I read an article the other day that basically said sin is shown in this movie, which is society's repression of these wonderful people. That's the sin. That means us. That means people who would say this is wrong. They're the sinners. Do you see what's going on here? The people who would call sin, sin, are said by society now to be the sinners. You're the wrong people. We're the right people. No, God defines evil. David is coming here saying, against you and you only have I sinned. And also, God, you're the one who gets to define evil. Not me, not my society, not my culture. God does. That's true repentance. It's not righteousness to yield to man's pretense to define sin. In fact, what it is, if we yield to man's pretense to define sin, we're denying Christ as Lord alone of the conscience, and we will come under man's yoke and bondage. True repentance involves a right assessment of sin and its evil. And thirdly, we say, true repentance consists a full agreement with God against oneself. Full agreement with God against oneself. It's not only seeing that sin is against God alone, who alone defines evil, but that true repentance involves agreement with God about sin against oneself. What agreement? That you've sinned and done evil. This is what we see in verses 4a and 4b. Repentance means a change of mind so that you no longer justify your sins. You say, no, against you and you only, God, have I sinned. And you call it sin and I call it sin with you. Thus, I stand with you. True repentance means a change of mind. That's what the word means, that we translate repentance. It means a change of mind, thinking as God thinks. Before, we're thinking in the flesh. We're thinking in rebellion. We're thinking in opposition to God. Repentance means we come to have a measure of God's mind. And we say, yes, yes, We've sinned against you and you only, and we assess sin as evil as do you. We agree with you. Making no excuses for it. Imagine, we've alluded to this, what David's excuses might have been. What might his excuses have been? I was lonely. I was hurting. I was frustrated. I was bored. Now, that's not to say that maybe he wasn't some of those things. But those things aren't to be in the place of, I disobeyed you, I sinned. Because they all would find their answer in the Lord. If he were to draw near to the Lord, he wouldn't need to be those things. Now, you need to come to think about sin like God does, to grieve over it, to hate it, to cry out as does the psalmist. In the whole of this psalm and in the other penitential psalms, we preached from one last week, but the penitential psalms are Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143. We need to read these more. We need to meditate on these. We need to think about these. When you agree with God's judgment against sin, you may be rightly said, as does our text, to justify God. Listen, you need to understand this. You need to know what's being said in this verse. What on the earth does it mean? You should rightly ask. What does it mean to say here that I acknowledge I've sinned against you only. I've done evil as you've called it evil. I agree that it's evil. That you may be found just when you speak and justified or blameless when you enter into judgment. What does it mean that God should be justified? Well, in the most basic sense of the word justified, the basic sense of the word means to declare on the basis of who someone is and what they've done, to declare on the basis of a person's of the person and work of someone that they're not guilty, that they're free from any guilt or sin or any blame. That is to say, you declare God to be what He is, holy and righteous, when you say you justify Him. It's not the justification of the ungodly. That's not the first meaning of the word justification isn't about the justification of the ungodly. The Bible talks primarily about that because that's us. We have to be justified. But what does it mean to say that we justify God? Well, to justify God, I mean, you remember reading Paradise Lost? Milton is trying to justify the ways of God to man. He's setting it forth. He's showing to you how God is holy and just and righteous and blameless. Now, when we justify God, we declare Him holy and righteous. That is, we say, you're right, I'm wrong. Your standard is holy and just, and in its light, I'm sinful and guilty. This is why David confesses, as he does in verses 4a and b, because as he says in 4c and d, he wants it to be clear that God is just when He speaks and blameless when He judges. David, to put it another way, justifies God and joins God in condemning himself. David takes sides with God against himself in 4c and d, and that's what we do in true repentance. We agree with all that God says about us in our sin. We don't fight Him. We surrender. We close our mouths. Romans 3 says, let all the world become guilty before God. Let all the world be silenced and become guilty before God. What do I mean we take sides with God against ourselves? Picture it this way. It is as if we as sinners, miserable, wretched, vile, come before a holy God. And we hear that holy God pronounce judgment. We hear that holy God saying, you in and of yourself as a sinner are worthy of nothing but condemnation. And rather than saying, but Lord, there were extenuating circumstances. You don't understand. That's not true. Wait. We say, amen. We bow our heads. And in a sense, it's as if we come over and we stand with Him in judgment against ourselves. We stand with Him in judgment against ourselves. We say yes. We say amen. We understand that we are condemned. And when we understand that we are justly condemned because of all of our sin, because of this particular sin that David or a whole host of sins, but really because of sin, when we understand that we are justly condemned because of sin, and when we take our place and we say yes, amen. It's then that we make that wonderful discovery which Luther spoke, that we understand that in our place condemned He stood, that Jesus Christ stood in that place and took the condemnation for us. But we've got to see that. We can't just rush to Well, Jesus paid it. I don't really know what that means, but that's swell and I'm going to go on my merry way. No, it's I deserve everlasting hell. I deserve condemnation. And Jesus stood there and took that condemnation. And because He has taken that condemnation, there is therefore in Christ Jesus no condemnation. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So when you justify God and condemn yourself, you recognize that God has condemned Christ in your place. And because He's condemned Christ, all the judgment that ought to be yours, all the hell you ought to suffer, Jesus has taken it all. And because He's condemned for you, you can be justified. And this is why you're justified. When you justify God and stop justifying yourself, God will justify you. Justify Him and say, "You're right and you're true. I'm wrong." Stop fighting. Stop arguing with God. And know His justification free. His justification full and free. It's this reality of justification because Christ was condemned for us. That's the basis for all the forgiveness spoken of in this psalm and elsewhere. In verses 1 and 2, "Have mercy upon me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." Verses 9 and 10, "Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart." How do we know He's going to do this? He will of a certainty do it. Because Christ has done it for you. This is not some uncertainty. When you recognize your just judgment, and you say, "I have no argument. I have no defense." Your Honor, the defense presents no case. The defense rests. In fact, Your Honor, the defense would like to come alongside you on the bench and pronounce guilt on me. I agree with you that I am guilty, and it's horrific, and I deserve to die. And that judge says, "Here is one. Here is one. Here is one guilty sinner who has paid it all for you. Here is one who the court condemns on your behalf and pronounces you just, not guilty, because that condemnation has been paid. That condemnation has been satisfied." Such agreement with God, we say, such holy self-condemnation is a broken spirit. That is a broken spirit. You say, "Well, what does it mean to have a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart that God won't despise?" That's what I want. It's to see that you deserve to be condemned, but in your place, He was condemned for you. And to recognize then that in Him there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation! The opposite of which is justification. Those two things are opposite. This is what verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 32 means when it says that the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, the one to whom the Lord doesn't impute iniquity, not because he has none, but because Christ has paid for it, it's this man who is forgiven. It's this man who is cleansed. It's this man who is the true, truly repentant man. This is the man of whom Psalm 51:13 speaks when it says, "He'll teach transgressors God's way so that sinners may be converted." When you see this, when you see that though you deserve condemnation, Christ took it for you. You say, "Where's that in this verse?" Well, it's very much here. How is it that God is blameless when He judges and yet we still have life? God judges Christ. True repentance, we say, involves a right apprehension of the one sinned against, God and Him alone. A true assessment of the evil of sin and full agreement with God against oneself, all of which means forgiveness. Praise God that He loves us and He forgives us in repentance. Love Him and repent of your sin. Why will you continue to cherish and to pet it? Why won't you call it what it is and agree with God against yourself? Do you have a clear conscience? Don't you want one? repent. How? By a faithful use of all the means of grace, publicly and privately. Draw near to God. In so doing, He'll draw near to you. In your brokenness, He'll cleanse you. You'll know pardon. You'll know forgiveness. Come to Christ, believing and repenting. He'll give you rest.